3 is in there already also. But I'll tell you right up at the front here that I'm not going to make it to Habakkuk this morning. So I want to warn you ahead of time. But it is page 933 in the Pew Bible. So if you want to find that now and mark it and then get here early enough next week to sit in the same spot, you'll be all set to go. But this also gives all of you advance warning so you can spend some time this week finding Habakkuk and getting that marked in your Bible. Actually, if you're in Matthew and you just start going backwards to the left, you'll bump into Habakkuk eventually. But we'll get there next week. But for the past 5 weeks, I've been preaching a series of messages under the heading Navigating in a Post-Christian Culture. Today I'm shifting the focus for a few Sundays and changing it from navigating to thriving in a post-Christian culture. Because that really is what we want to do. We want to do more than just navigate our way through the maze. More than just survive this journey through hostile territory. We want to thrive, not just survive. But we had to start with the basic navigational skills. And that's why we first had to learn something about God's unlimited power, His omnipotence. How that power works on our behalf. And then we had to learn a little bit about His unlimited presence, or His omnipresence, as it's known in theological terms. How He is with us at every moment, in every circumstance, never to leave us, never to abandon us. That His hand is working in all things. And these are attributes that are foundational to our faith and our confidence in God. And to help us realize that it's not by our own strength that we depend or move or progress. It's by God's strength, His power, His presence working with us. And then last week we dealt with the theology of God's omniscience, the fact that He possesses unlimited knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. And our text in that study last week was Psalm 139, where David was in total awe of God's intricate knowledge of all things. Not just of everything in the general sense in the universe, but God's intricate knowledge of Him personally. And how that applies to us too. Everything God knows about us personally. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows our ways before we do them. He knows our words before we even say them. However, the theology of God's unlimited knowledge, as described by David in Psalm 139, raises some questions, theological as well as philosophical. And so one of those questions has to do with prayer. And I'll call this, what we're talking about today, the dilemma of prayer. The dilemma of prayer as it relates to the omniscience of God. So the question really is, as some would think, or maybe you would have in your mind even now, why go through the exercise of prayer if God already knows what we want, what we need, how we feel, what we're thinking, what we're going to say? If He already has all that knowledge, then what's the point of prayer? Well, I think that's a reasonable question. I wouldn't laugh anybody off for raising that. But I think the answer lies in a proper understanding of the nature of prayer. And when it comes to the nature of prayer, I want you to understand this statement here. Understand that there is more to prayer than the answer. Typically, we focus on the answer to prayer. But there's more to prayer than just taking something to God and getting an answer for it. So I've taken you to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and in this chapter, Jesus gives His disciples some instruction about prayer. Verse 5, He starts out by saying, "When you pray," and then He gives them some advice about prayer. For one thing, he tells them in verse 5 that they're not to be like the hypocrites. Now, the hypocrites he had in mind were the religious Pharisees, religious leaders of their day within the Jewish community. These were hypocrites, as Jesus called them, because they went to the synagogue on a regular basis to pray, but it was just part of what they did, and their motivation for doing it was to be seen by everybody and let everybody hear their flowing prayers, and they would recognize them and admire them for how religiously pious they were. But Jesus said, don't be like that. And then in verse 7, he tells them to avoid meaningless repetition, telling us that prayer is not something that's just to involve repetitive chants or incantations or anything like that. There's no written prayer we're supposed to follow and we're supposed to say these exact words. And no, it's way more than that. Avoid meaningless repetition. But then in verse 8, he makes a statement about God's omniscience in respect to prayer. He says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, isn't that what David was in awe of God about in Psalm 139? He knows my thoughts before I think them? Yeah. And He knows our prayer requests before we even utter them. He knows what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's going on in our life. We don't have to tell Him. He knows, but He wants us to tell Him. But after making that statement about the Father already knowing before you ask Him, then Jesus proceeds at verse 9 to give them a prayer model, or sort of a template of prayer, if you will. Something we can follow. Not a prayer that we have to utter word for word, but just a pattern for us to follow. In fact, this is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but in reality, this is not really a prayer that Jesus Himself would pray, at least word for word. And basically, it's down in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts," or "Forgive us our trespasses," what another gospel record of this says. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin to be forgiven. So really, this more appropriately could be called the disciples' prayer, because it's a pattern He's giving for them. But we should also note that in Luke chapter 11, where this prayer is given, and Luke gives his account of this event, we're told that this instruction that Jesus gave about prayer and this model He gave them came in response to a request by the disciples that He teach them to pray. "Lord, teach us to pray." And then He went in to explain to them about prayer. But I do find it interesting that His disciples didn't ask Him to teach us how to preach, or teach us how to minister, show us how to serve, show us how to work miracles. No, at this particular time, they wanted to learn how to pray. How to pray rightly. How to pray in a way that they know is meaningful. So Jesus gave them this model. Now, you probably could recite this, so there's no need for me to read through the whole thing, and I'm not intending to do a full exposition of this prayer. I just want to point out a couple of things here. Just point out the pattern to you. First of all, He begins with what I'll call worship and adoration of God the Father. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." So it's showing that adoration to a transcendent God, recognizing and expressing the fact that we understand to the best of our ability how holy, how almighty, how great our God is. That's where we should begin. And from there, the pattern moves to, secondly, an expressed desire for His kingdom on earth. "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there's a desire for the will of God to be accomplished through our prayers. We want to pray in His will. the best we can. But that's our desire, for the will of God to be done, whatever that is. And then thirdly, there's a request for daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, what I think this entails is a recognition that all of our provision for life, all of our sustenance that we need, all of the resources that we need come from God. And I'm wondering if Jesus included that request to just help us remember that we are not as self-sufficient on our own, or we're not as successful on our own as we think we are. Now, we may boast of our accomplishments and how well we have done and what we have achieved, the wealth that we have accumulated through our hard work and through our talent and through our ingenuity, whatever it is. But remember, God could take that away from you in a moment. He could take our ability to work. He could take our mind away so that we could not comprehend things and we would become dependent. So I think when he tells us to recognize that our daily bread or our daily provision, whatever it is, ultimately comes from the hand of Almighty God. And then finally, there's a desire for righteous living. Now that's summed up really in what he expresses in verses 10 and 12. It comes through forgiveness, forgiving others as we have been forgiven. And it comes through avoidance of evil. Deliver us from evil. So that's a desire to live righteously before God. Now, what I want you to notice next then is after Jesus gives this prayer model to them, then he follows it with instruction in these verses through the end of the chapter about letting go of your anxieties and trusting your Heavenly Father to meet all of your needs. And then he brings it to a climax at verse 33 of chapter 6, where he says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things that your Heavenly Father already knows you have need of, and things that you're learning to trust Him for, and casting your anxieties on Him. Seek first His kingdom, His will, His righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. Now, what does all this mean? What does it have to do then with our idea of prayer here in the dilemma of God's omniscience? Well, I want to give you two sub-points under this morning. The first is, understand that prayer is not primarily a function. It's not primarily a function. What do I mean by that? Well, if we view prayer as primarily functional, then it becomes just another mechanical thing that we do. It's just another layer on the responsibilities we're given and things we have to do for God. And if we get into that frame of mind, we begin to assume that the main reason for prayer is to get what we want or believe we need from God. Now, notice I use the pronoun we here, because I'm as guilty as anyone else. I would like to stand in front of you and tell you that I am the prayer guru, and listen to what I say and do as I do, and you will be fine, but I'm not that. I'm learning just as you are. I make the same mistakes as anyone else. I get careless. I get neglectful. I'm human. But when we begin to perceive prayer as a function of the church or the Christian life, then we get lazy about it. If it's just something that we have to plug into the order of service because we have to be as organized as we can and we got to squeeze prayer into this, you know, this is part of the thing we have to do. If we don't do that, then God won't bless us. No, we shouldn't view it in that way. We don't want to get lazy about things. That's how we act, and that's what the way we get when things become just a function. Kind of like daily devotions, okay? We stress that a lot. We should have our quiet time with the Lord. We should read His Word every day. So what happens? Well, it becomes this thing on the to-do list. And I gotta make sure I get this done so I can check that off and move on to the other things. I really have got a busy day or maybe I overslept a little bit and I'm all messed up now. I didn't fulfill this function. That's what happens to it. It's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be meaningful. I guess it would be better off to skip it than to just do it as something that's mechanical and functional but isn't really accomplishing much. But oftentimes with prayer, we know it's important. But we also are willing to admit that we don't practice it as much as we should. And I think I could honestly say that when we do pray, our primary emphasis typically focuses on our personal needs and our problems. We need God's help here. And if we participate in a prayer group format, I would say that the focus generally is heavily on physical illnesses and other maladies and problems that we or other people are experiencing. And we may expand it to include a few missionaries and maybe a social issue or two that's really troubling us. Now, let me just pause here before I make anybody angry by what I just said. I don't mean to diminish any of those things, not in the least. They are serious concerns. They matter to us. They matter to the God who loves us. In fact, the Bible encourages us to bring to Him all of our anxieties and our cares because He cares for us. So it's not wrong to pray about any of those things. And one of these days, all of us are going to have our name on that prayer list because we're facing some illness or some terrible thing. But my point is simply this. Many Christians don't get much past that level on the whole prayer depth scale. Their prayer life is pretty much focused on just those who are sick and have all kinds of troubles in their life. Or our own troubles, their own woes and illnesses. They don't get much beyond that. But we need to understand that prayer is more than a self-focused objective. It's more than just a function. What is it then, if it's not primarily a function? Well, I'll tell you that prayer is a relational encounter. It's a relational encounter with God. Prayer is our lifeline connection with God. It's that vital communication link for a healthy relationship with Him. It's the true nature of prayer. Relational. That's why Jesus, before He taught His disciples how to pray, He preceded it with that statement that your Heavenly Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. Because He doesn't need us to tell Him what our problems are and what our needs are. He already knows. But He wants to have a relationship with us. He desires us to commune with Him about those things. He desires us to worship Him through prayer and acknowledge Him as the one who supplies all of our needs. So that means there's more to prayer than just the answer. It's something God wants us to do. In a book entitled Beginning to Pray, the author named Anthony Bloom, who I don't really know, but he had some good things to say here, he warns about what he terms as the great dangers that we face in this area of prayer. And he mentioned that many times when we pray, we are ready to pray, but we're not ready to receive God. Now think about that. We're ready to pray because we got stuff here we got to pray about. But we're not really in a spiritual state where we're ready to receive God. Or as the author says, we want something from Him, but not Him at all. It's kind of like, you're my friend if I need to borrow your tools, or I need help moving. But apart from that, our relationship is pretty shallow and distant. But I'm glad you're there when I need you. That's kind of the way the relationship is between many people and God. I haven't talked to you for a long time, but I got this really big issue going on, so I need your help. Well, the writer goes on to warn that this whole matter of being ready to pray but not ready to receive God can be true even of passionate prayer. That is, think about those times when our prayers are marked by intensity, by warmth, by seriousness. When the prayer concerns someone we love or something that matters to us very much. Well, the author asks this question. Does it mean that God matters to you? No, it does not. It simply means that the subject matter of your prayer matters to you. Now maybe you could argue that, and maybe our prayers are not like that all the time. But it certainly is a good point to ponder, isn't it? The subject matter of my prayer matters more to me than God does. Now the question would be, how do I know if I'm guilty of that? Well, I think one way to know would be to question ourselves or to determine how we react when God doesn't answer the prayer the way we wanted Him to, the way we asked Him to, the way we expected Him to. How do we react? Are we upset with Him then? Through the years, I've met a lot of professing Christian people who have little, if anything, to do with God anymore. And they've walked away from church, and they point to some experience they had in life, and they went to God, and they prayed, and they pleaded, and they did everything they thought was necessary for God to answer that prayer, and He didn't. And a loved one died, or some other terrible thing happened, and they turned their back on God. He doesn't exist, He doesn't listen, whatever. Now, if you were to analyze your prayer life and you would say, you know, I think I am guilty of that. I think too many times the object of my prayer matters more to me than God does. What do I do about that? How do I fix that? How do I overcome that tendency? I think to make prayer a more relational encounter, what it requires is that we change the angle of our vision. Change the angle of our vision. I'm sure that most of you have been on vacations and you've done some sightseeing. You've gone to different locations. You might go visit a spot that's supposed to be some very scenic view of something. So you go there and you're walk up the steps or down the path or wherever you go and you get the spot and you think, yeah, this is cool. This is all right. It's not bad. But then all of a sudden you hear somebody down the path says, hey, Come on down here. You got to see it from here. Say, okay, if I go down that path, I got to come back up the path, but it's going to be a miserable trip if I don't go. So you go down, you trip over a root on the way there, you get slapped in the face by a branch, you knock over a little old lady with a walker, and you make it there, and you look from where they're at, and whoa, what a view. I'm seeing more than I could. Those trees up there were blocking the view. This really opens it up. This is much more beautiful than I thought it was going to be. I can appreciate it more than I did. That's kind of what we need to do with our prayer life. But how do I do that? How do I change the angle of my vision? Well, there's an example of that back in Psalm 73, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with this psalm, and you know the circumstances surrounding it. But it's a psalm that was written by a man named Asaph. And Asaph started out this prayer, which is what Psalm 73 is. It's a prayer, but he started out with what I call a pity party prayer. And in this pity party prayer, he was lamenting the unfairness of life. And really, at the heart of it, he was lamenting the unfairness of God, really. But he was noticing how the wicked always seem to get rich. The ungodly never get sick. They never have any troubles. Everything goes their way. The wrong people prosper. But he had been living a righteous life, a godly life, obeying the Lord in all things, but yet he's swamped with all kinds of problems. It was a very self-focused prayer. And this was a case where the subject matter of his prayer mattered more to him than God did. Because at that time, it was really kind of all God's fault. God wasn't working things right. And he kind of brings it to a head at verse 16 when he said, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." That means it really bugged him. But the turning point comes in verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." This is where his perspective changed. He went into the sanctuary of God. Now, we don't know if the sanctuary he's referring to here was a building or a tent or some other structure, or if it was just a matter of getting alone with God and having a spiritual private sanctuary with God. But whatever it was, it changed his whole point of view. It changed the angle of his vision. And he saw not the prosperity and all of the good life that wicked people enjoy. He saw the end of the line. I perceive that things are not going to be as good for them as they are right now. And so as he comes to the end of his prayer, the very last verse is a whole lot different than the first 16 verses were. He says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He goes from complaining to God to bragging about God. God, who he thought was unfair, is now the God who is near to him and his refuge. And he's ready now to tell the world. You know, when we think about God's character, his attributes, we think about his complete knowledge. It can be puzzling. But it should be. Because if we could understand and explain God, then he wouldn't be the God worthy of our trust. And certainly there are deep theological issues involved in omniscience as well as in omnipotence and omnipresence. Deep things about God. But in the spiritual life, often our intellectual doubts only mask an unwillingness to humbly submit to mysterious yet ultimately clear biblical truth. If we dwell on what we don't know or don't understand, then we get weak and our vision gets clouded. But if we go with what we know and trust the God who we can't fully comprehend, then he becomes a bigger, greater, holy God, the I Am. Oh, doubters and skeptics, we know, can wax eloquent on things philosophical, even theological, but only to the detriment of their faith. And they miss out on a relationship with God that could bring them real peace and real joy that they ultimately need. And so everything we're going to know about God has to be grounded in biblical revelation. That is, what God has revealed about himself right here in his Word. Whether we understand it all or not, it has to be grounded in what he has revealed and what he, by his Holy Spirit, has given us to understand. And biblical revelation is concerned first with God's relationship with us. It's a relationship that he desires. It began in the book of Genesis, when God created this universe and then he created man and woman. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden and enjoyed fellowship with them. You talk about a relational encounter. Adam and Eve had it before the fall. But sin messed it all up. Harmed that relationship. Broke the relationship. But then God took steps again to restore the relationship through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. It was all done to repair what Adam lost and what Adam broke, so that now we can enter into a relationship with God, and a relationship that he initiated, just like he initiated it in Genesis. He initiated the restoration of it. It was nothing that we did. We didn't come to God and say, "Hey, God, I'd like to have a relationship with you." No, he started it. The book of Romans opens up by telling us that nobody wanted a relationship with God. God sent his own son anyway to give his life so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life and have that relationship. But one of the essential responsibilities God gives to us to maintain the health of that relationship is prayer. Communion with God, friend as friend. Human with hallowedness. Well, the next thing that comes is the dynamic of prayer in the life of the church. What's the greatest need? Or I should say, what's the greatest prayer need in the church today? Where should our primary focus be directed? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Father, thank you for the time spent today. And thank you for Jesus. For everything that was accomplished by your will to restore this relationship. Thank you for his intercession for us in our prayer life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is able to intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So help us to do better in our prayer life, not just the mechanic and the function, but what it really means. And that we can experience the growth and the joy that comes from regular communion with you. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.